the motel. The commercial goes something like this. There might be different scenarios, but it would be something like this. Somebody gets on, you're on a flight, the stewardess gets on the intercom and says, "Our pilots have all passed out. Does anybody here know how to fly a plane?" And a guy jumps up and says, "I don't know how to fly a plane, but I spent the night at Motel 6 last night." You know. You guys watch too much TV. Yeah. No, Holiday Express. You guys are all right, I tell you. That is obviously one of the most foolish things you ever heard, right? I mean, I just don't want somebody flying the plane I'm in that just spent the night at, I like Motel 6 better, but Holiday Inn Express. I mean, that just doesn't seem to thrill me at all. As a matter of fact, if I had my druthers, I'd rather not be on that plane. And do you realize that many people go through life and have never really learned what it means to be a Christian? They go to church, but they've never really learned what it means to be a Christian. They have certain ideas, you know. Christians, they go to church on Sunday morning. Sometimes they sing Christian songs. They may listen to a Christian radio station. I'm just going to be honest with you. I listen to Christian radio stations some. I prefer talk radio. I like to get mad about something when I'm driving. And so I don't want to, you know, I don't want to hear anything about God. I want to get mad, you know, but no, I don't listen too much singing and so forth, unless Ruth's with me. And then Ruth just wants to listen to 50s and 60s rock and roll, and she drives me nuts, you know. Matter of fact, I was telling somebody recently that my wife has been listening to AC/DC. Yeah. All right, she sells stuff on eBay, and our kids want her to sell stuff, and my daughter's husband said, "I've got these AC/DC albums. I want you to sell them on eBay for me." Well, she can't put them on eBay unless she knows there's no skips in it and everything. So I walk in the house, and I don't know what their songs are, but I can't understand it anyhow. And I go, wham, you know, oh, man, let me get out of here. And so I thought she'd been acting odd recently, but I don't know if that was it. But I don't know why I told you that, but I thought it was fun. But you see, people have to learn what it means to be Christian. Some people that sit in this room here may have been raised in a circumstance where they had no church or no Christian background. They may have come from some of the cults that are in our society today. They may have just come from the good old American pagan outlook, where God's nice, but I got my thing, I do my thing, and that's how I'm going to live. I would propose to you today that the scriptures show us that people are to be helped so they can learn what it is to be the kind of person God would have them to be. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul made disciples. Now, last week we looked at the fact that Jesus made disciples. But this was something that continued on even after Jesus left this world. You see, we see Paul investing his life in the lives of other people. Now, if you looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, you'd find a man that was so committed to the message of Jesus Christ that he covered miles upon miles by foot, by ship in, he didn't do the cruise liner thing, okay? The ships back then were very, very rough existence to be in. If you were out on the Mediterranean Sea and a storm came up, by the way, that did happen to the Apostle Paul, and the ship sank and so forth and so on, and you ought to read the account. But in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, if you look in that area of Scripture, you'd find that the Apostle Paul lists the things that he goes through. The beatings, the shipwrecks. Notice I said plural, wrecks. All the problems and troubles that he had from people around him, from the governmental leaders, all kinds of issues. And yet, if you continue reading about the life of the Apostle Paul, you find that he did not have great concern about death, his death. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." He says, "Okay, if I die, I'll be present with the Lord. It's okay. It's okay if this old body, if I'm out of this body, because, folks, if I leave this body, I'm going to be with Jesus, and that's what I'm looking forward to." Philippians 1, 20 and 21, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Did you get that? To die is gain. He did not see this world as the permanent dwelling place that he was going to be. Matter of fact, he saw this place that we call the earth as something less than what he would have once he died. That was Paul's outlook. And so as he's going through the process of sharing the message of Jesus with the world that needs it, he does things that some of us would say is crazy. He puts himself in danger. He goes places where he's not wanted. He shares the message of Jesus with people who sometimes evidently do not want to hear. And friends, he faces all kinds of problems. There was no place too far away to go, no hardship too great to endure, and no person too far removed that he would not attempt to get the gospel to them. Again, Paul wrote in Philippians, the first chapter, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And just in case you didn't get what he's saying there, he says, man, some people preach Jesus with all kinds of reasons for why they do that. He said, I don't care why they do it. I don't care why they do it. If Jesus can be preached, that's what I want. Let it happen, even if it costs me. Now, it's obvious that Paul lived a life that was filled with all kinds of difficulties. He was realistic, though. He knew that he couldn't possibly do all the things that needed to be done. He looked at his world, and he knew the world was too big for him to take care of it. And then he looked at the way Jesus had done ministry. And he also, by the way, it was nothing new. Discipleship's nothing new. It didn't begin with Jesus. Moses had a fellow by the name of Joshua. Elijah had a fellow by the name of Elisha. So we see all through the Old Testament, long before Jesus stepped onto this earth, that discipleship was something that took place where someone would spend time with someone else, and they would help them learn what it meant to be a follower of God. Now, that's also true in other realms rather than just religion, but it was definitely true within religion. Well, what I'd like to do is just simply look at this verse, and there's three things presented to in this verse about what we should do to help others become followers of Jesus. First, we're to model it. We're to model the message. Paul invited Timothy here in this particular letter that we read from in 2 Timothy to consider the life that he, Paul, had lived. He said, look at me. He said, you know the kind of life I live. And if you and I are to make disciples, we must be men and women who model the message of Jesus. Friend, in the life of the religious world today, we have enough people that are pretending at being Christian. Enough people that are just kind of glossing over the surface. When I went through, I was at the School of Theology this past week up in Anderson. Ruth and I drove up Monday, spent the night with James. I preached at the School of Theology in their chapel service on Tuesday morning, and then turned around and came back, and we got in about 9:30 Tuesday night. And while I was there, there was a young lady in the School of Theology who is going to be a chaplain in the Air Force. And we began talking. I said, I was in the military. She said, really? Yeah, and, you know, of course, she thought I was something great being in the military. She, you know, officer, what? And I said, no, I was just a buck sergeant. I was just a sergeant. And she said, really? What did you do? I said, is there anything else? Airborne infantry. She says, you jumped out of planes? I said, yes. And Ruth said, you wonder, well, I don't know if she said it that exact moment, but before we were done, she said, you wonder why anybody would jump out of a perfectly good airplane. You know? When I went in, you know how they trained us, don't you? They lined us up and said, when you get in the plane, you jump out, your chute will open, and you'll hit the ground. Handed us the chute, and there we went. That's not how they did it. We spent 1 week jumping off platforms. They had a mock airplane build up where it was this high off the ground. And you had to go through all the motions, and the instructor would be standing. And these instructors were master blasters. Now, that didn't come out of the Mad Max routine, okay, in the movies. Master Blaster was somebody that jumped so many times from the airplane, and when they have their jump wings, they have a little star above it with a reef around it. And that means they've made X amount of jumps, and many of them are jump masters. And so, we would stand that little mock plane, and we'd pretend like we had a parachute on a reserve, and we'd jump out and we'd bounce like this. And then they tell us what we did wrong. How can you be wrong bouncing? And we spent a whole week. They did a swing land trainer, a platform about 8 foot off the ground. They hooked you up. They had the harnesses on you. And you swung out. And these guys would be holding the rope. And the instructor would be making sure you did all the things you were supposed to do. And then he'd tell them to let go of the rope. And you'd swing in, and you were supposed to land. And then he'd call you over and tell you what you did wrong. By the way, they reinforced doing the right things by making you do push-ups. You did, give me 25. Those of you that don't know what that means do 25 push-ups. Now, you guys, you young folks, you don't know how to do those things, most of you. And 25 push-ups would be, and to be honest with you, I know I can still do 20. I believe I can do 25. And then after a week of that, they took us to tower training. In the tower training, they had 34-foot towers. And you would come up, and when you entered jump school training ground, you had to run everywhere you went when you went somewhere. So we'd run up the steps. God forbid if they saw you walking, because if they saw you walking, you know what you did? Give me 25. Oh, yeah. I mean, they had something for everything. And you'd run up, and they'd hook you up. They have harnesses on, and they'd hook you up, and you'd stand in the door of that 34-foot tower, and you'd look down, and you'd go, oh, why am I here? And then they go through, go. Tap you on the shoulder, and you jump out, and you go down a cable for about 200 feet. And you'd be going through everything you were supposed to do, checking to see if your canopy was open, all of those kinds of things. And you went all the way down, and they had a cable running across that way, and you'd hit that cable, and there'd be guys down there, and they'd grab your legs and pull you down and hook you, and you'd run back up to the instructor. And the instructor would say, this is what you did. And if you did anything wrong, you did 25 push-ups. And then you'd run back up the steps and you'd repeat that process all day. And then one day in the week, they took you to the 255-foot tower. They had a canopy already fully deployed, and they'd hook you up to it and was on some kind of a harness type thing. And they pull you up 250 feet. And they'd say, look around. And I don't know how you are with heights. I was thinking, I really don't want to look around, you know. And finally they'd pull you up the last 5 feet. It'd hit a release and your chute would go whoo. And you'd float down to the ground and land. And the instructor would watch you. And he would come over and he would tell you what you did wrong. And if you did anything wrong, you know, give me 25. We became pretty good at push-ups. And then you had jump week. In jump week, they lined the planes up. You went out, you got in the planes, and they would have everybody in the plane, and I don't know how many guys there were. There was probably a couple hundred. They, not in one plane, but in multiple planes, and they'd fly out, and all of a sudden the command would come out, stand up, and you'd stand up, and they'd say, hook up, and you'd hook your static line up, and then they'd say, check equipment, and sound off for equipment check, and when you checked your equipment, you checked the equipment of the guy in front of you. Make sure everything looked right, and then you'd slap him and say, okay. And they go all the way up the line. And then the jump master, he'd say, stand in the door. And when the light, green light went on, he'd say, go. Now, the first guy went, and then go, go, go. And that'd be happening on both sides of the plane in alternating fashions. You know why they alternated, don't you? Because you didn't want to meet the guy outside at the back of the plane flying in the air and go, pop. Because if you did that, you wouldn't do 25 push-ups. Matter of fact, you might not do anything. But then you'd land on the ground. And when you're in training, you'd hear them down there with bullhorns. And you had a piece of tape on your helmet, and it had your number on it. I think mine was N33, if I remember right. And they'd say, 33! You need to do this. And everybody would be yelling at you too, because if your chute came under another guy's chute, you'd steal his air. And he'd be walking on your chute. That's an unhappy occasion. And then you'd hit the ground, and you'd go running over, and the instructor would look at you and he would tell you what you did wrong. And if you did anything wrong, you did 25 push-ups. Actually, a lot of times, if you had your harnesses on, you had to do deep knee bends. 25. You go down and touch your boots. Boom, boom, boom. That was the training they went through so that you could jump out of a plane. We take people who become Christians and we let them look at people who don't even know what they're doing. Some people never know you're supposed to read your Bible. You're supposed to pray. They don't know that there are some things that are helpful in Christian life. To learn about what it is to be a man or woman of God. And so, when you begin to see what Paul says here, he says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." So what he's saying to them is, folks, you've seen me. If you really want to make disciples, you're going to have to model Christian life. Some people don't know how to act as Christian because the people they model after do not know how to act as a Christian. Friends, there should be growth that takes place in Christian life. You and I need to understand that. And I know that a lot of people say, well, I don't know how to do all these things. In Matthew 28, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, and I'm just going to give you one sentence of it, and the rest of it will be on the screen. You can read it. In Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Friend, what that is letting you and I know is that when we think that we don't know how and we don't have the abilities and we don't have what it takes, it's not our resources which we're called to depend upon. But rather, Jesus has given all power, has been given all power, and it's through Him that you and I learn how to be the people that teach others how. You say, well, I don't want to teach anybody because, you know, I don't know if I really know how to do that. Well, if you don't know how to do that, you should learn how to do that. Oh, yeah. You see, believer, you step into your world and you let the world see what you believe that being a Christian means. One of the great pieces, I think, of the Church of God Reformation movement is the idea of holiness. You see, holiness indicates a lifestyle. And in a world that's filled with decadence today, you can't turn your TV on without seeing garbage. It's become so commonplace that many of us do not even bother to turn the channel. Holiness declares that we live holy. Now, I know some of you say, well, I know you can't do that. You have a few little problems here. One of them is the Bible. Now, do you recall that Peter said, and he's quoting God, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Brothers and sisters, we must model the message. The world needs to be able to grow because they see people that know what it means to be Christian. That's the only way you help them become a follower of Jesus. Then he tells them to instill it in others, and he uses a term, commit. The things that you heard about me, commit to others. And that term commit means to deposit. Now, most of you probably understand that concept. You've gone to the bank, you deposit your money. Maybe you have automatic depositing going on through the internet or whatever it is. But you put your money in the bank and you believe that when you put it there, you might get a little bit of interest off of it, and hopefully the bank officials will do the right things with it, and it'll be there when you need it, and you can go at any time and get it, and so forth. Paul tells Timothy that he is to deposit the truths which he has received from Paul, and he's to deposit them into the lives of others. My. Let me just ask you a simple question this morning. I mean, you don't have to answer verbally or anything like this, but I'd like for you to think this. What truth have you deposited in the life of somebody else? Now, I understand that there's all things, kinds of things happen in life. It's difficult to deposit truth into your children. They'll do what they want to after they reach a certain age. You know that, don't you? Actually, they'll do what they want to as soon as they leave you. You do get that, don't you? But when you deposit truth into them, that's something that's there in their lives. Now, you need to take every opportunity you can to deposit truth into them. If you just bring your children to church on Sunday morning, you give them the deposit of 1 hour out of 168 hours a week. 1 hour. That's all you're allowing the church to give to them. Now, hopefully you're doing some other things at home. You don't have to come to church all the time. I know that. You stay home if you want to. I understand that. I do understand that. I've been around long enough to understand that. And I know the Bible doesn't say you have to go to church 3 times a week, even though it does say you should go even that much more as you see the day approaching. Now, you can work that piece out, and do remember, as you work that piece out, you have to answer to God to how you work that piece out. And so if you want the church to be able to deposit some truth into their lives, you have to give them to us. It'd be nice if you brought them on Sunday night. We've got a children's program that goes on. It'd be nice if you brought them on Wednesday night and let them go to youth and children's activities. And I know that some of you say, well, my kid's 15 years old and they don't want to go. Who's the boss in your house? Man, you letting a 14, 15-year-old tell you what to do? What they'll do? You know one thing? My kids never came to me and said, you know, I've decided I'm not going to go to church. Now, there were some reasons for that. One is they were expected their whole life to be there. I deposited that truth in their life, all of their life. I remember when James was about a year and a half, 2 years old, maybe three in that range, and Ruth was taking him to, we had a Sunday school class for the little fella, and he got to it, and he didn't want to go in it. Now, he was a strong-willed kid, like his mother, and he didn't want to go in, but his mother's strong-willed. Man, is she strong-willed. But and Ruth got him up the door. He didn't want to go in. He's crying and screaming, carrying on. She took him out. She wore him out, took him back, threw him in the room. Didn't throw him, just pushed him. The next week, he came up to the door and he went, don't want to go. She took him out. She wore him out. Took him back, threw him in the room. The third week, he liked it. Some of you let your kids tell you what to do. My goodness. How are you going to instill truth into their lives? See, you deposit things in their lives. And by the way, the scriptures expect a return on the deposit. Now, if you were to read in the New Testament, you would find Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, where the master gives one of them one talent, one two, and one five. And when he comes back, the one that has the five has doubled his amount, and the one that has two has doubled his amount, and the master says, well done, thou good and faithful servants. And then the one that had one said, oh, I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not straw. And by the way, if you continue reading that area, you hear him say, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There's an expectation that you and I would be profitable servants for Jesus. Now, some of us want to do it on the fast track, and we want to cut it short. We don't understand or don't desire to go through all the process. They claim that James Garfield, who prior to becoming the president of the United States, was principal of Hiram College in Ohio. Father came with his son and heard about the course of study. He asked Garfield, he said, couldn't you simplify it so that my son can finish sooner? And the response from Garfield was, certainly. But it all depends on what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, it takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he requires only 2 months. Do you get that? If you pour into the life of people over a long period of time, your life, you can develop them into what God would have them be. If you don't want to hear that, if you don't want to go through that process, if you just decide, I don't care, I don't want it, you can become a squash. Yeah. You see. So we invest in others. Also, the last thing is that you look into the future. You always have to know where you're going. If you want to get anywhere, you know that, don't you? You always have to know where you're going. So discipleship has to do with looking at who you are. Are you the man and woman God would have you to be? Helping others to become so that they can help others to become. That's looking in the future. By the way, if you don't know where you're going, you'll wind up anywhere. There's a story about a fellow that had passed away in the military, and some of his friends wanted to do something very special for him. They were going, at the end of the service, they were, I believe, a National Guard, and they talked to the preacher about it, and he said, fine, and they were going to walk up to the casket. They were going to stand in front of the casket, salute the casket, and then walk on by and march out the door. And the pastor was supposed to lead them through that. And so he began leading, and they came up the casket, saluted, and went on. And when he opened up the door and walked in, he walked into the broom closet. Now, it really messed up the effect of what they were trying to do. If you don't mind being in the broom closet, you don't have to know where you're going. You don't have to worry about trying to invest in lives. You don't have to worry about trying to make people more. You don't have to worry about any of those things. But if you want to build the kingdom of God by making men and women into what God would have them to be, you better know where you're going. And there's only one way you'll find that out, and that's in this book. If you would raise men and women up for Jesus, you must do it through this book. Now, again, I know there's a lot of people say, well, that book's just a book. No, it's not just a book, my friend. We've been through that already here, and we've talked about that. But let me just simply say to you, it is God's book. He spoke it into being. Now, I know some of you are sitting back there saying, all the translations and all this stuff, they lost some of it. What makes you think they did? You say, well, it only makes sense. Well, it only makes sense if it was just a book, but if it's God's book, don't you think God can make sure it has integrity when it goes through generations and centuries? If you want to help people, or if you want to grow up in Jesus, this book is going to have to be poured into your life. You're going to have to find out what God has to say, what He has to say about how you come to Him. A lot of people say you can come to God any way you want. That's just not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Friend, if you don't come through Jesus, you don't come. If you don't look to Him, you won't be there. And so, you have to find out where you're going. Well, I pray that you and I can see how Paul made disciples. See, he let them see how he lived. He modeled it. And then he instilled it into the lives of people like Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and others. He poured it into them. He got them and they went with him. They went to different places. They saw him as he faced the things he faced. Luke writes about him from firsthand experience. He was with them and saw it. And they saw the man that he was. And so he poured it into their lives and they poured it into the lives of others. They looked to the future. I pray that you and I would do the same today. Some of you need to look to the future where your soul is concerned. Some of you need to look to the future where your life is concerned. And some of you need to look to the future where other people are concerned. Now, if you're interested in being discipled by someone, I give you a challenge this morning. If you want to be discipled, or if you want to be a disciple maker, I encourage you to write your name on a piece of paper and hand it to me as you go out the door. I'll be in the Welcome Center this morning. And I want you to put your name on it and say, I want to be discipled, or I want to be a disciple maker. Now, we're going to have a moment here for you to come and pray, because I believe there's some people sitting here who need a Savior, and there's other people here that just need to make a commitment to Christ, that they'll be the kind of person that can model the message. My friends, it's absolutely a necessity today that we make disciples. Jesus made disciples. Paul made disciples. Why would we not make disciples? They changed the world. What are you changing? Father, in the name of your Son, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you that Jesus gave his life for us, that we could have life. We thank you that people like the Apostle Paul met the Savior on the road to Damascus and was saved, forgiven of their sins, and they became a follower of Jesus Christ. And in Paul's life, he went into his world and he modeled the message of Jesus. And he shared it with others who shared it with others who shared it with others. May we be people who are like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?